Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in your sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Thank you, Jerry.
Father, bless your word to our hearing now, we pray. And as I prayed earlier, please change us by the things that we encounter here together. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Please be seated. Make yourself comfortable, and I'm going to try to make you uncomfortable. I'm only playing. I'm not going to make you uncomfortable. We're going to get a touch of heaven this morning, which is exactly what I need and what I think we all need. Well, if you have been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. Do you love these words? These are some of the most precious words in the New Testament. These are our marching orders, no matter what the circumstances of our life are, and we can find ourselves in a wartime situation. And God's remedy for any circumstance that we're going through is always set your mind on things above, especially verse 2, set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. Now, if we wanted to, we could put this entire passage, we could summarize it with a couple of declarative sentences.
I'm on the wrong page here.
All right, I'm mixed up enough as it is. I got to be on at least on the right page. We could sum up this passage with a couple of declarative sentences. First of all, Paul says, if you belong to Jesus, and that's a first-class condition in the Greek, meaning it's true. So since you belong to Jesus, then keep on seeking the things above where Christ is right now, seated at the right hand of God. Secondly, we could say, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. That's verse 2. Your old self is dead, and your new life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul also tells us that Jesus, who is our life, is coming soon and will be coming back with him. And he reminds us of that glory that we will experience as believers. Knowing this, Paul says, having a reality of this in our hearts, that God is still working, God is still on the throne, God is still in charge. Knowing this, actively endeavor to kill everything that is earthly within you. Things like sexual immorality, things like impurity, things like evil passions or evil desires, covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. God's children should have nothing to do with these things, and Paul reminds us at the end in verse 6 that it's because of these very things that the wrath of God is coming upon the earth. So obviously, people who belong to the Lord should have nothing to do with these things. We are different people. And the beauty of this series, friends, is when we take the whole thing together as a whole, there are going to be some beautiful illuminations of Scripture here as we realize the privileges that we have that Moses could never have imagined. David could never have imagined. John the Baptist could never have imagined the kind of intimacy that is available to you and I as followers of Jesus in this time. So Paul's admonition is a relevant one. He pictures Christians waiting for Jesus, living in a world that's absolutely overrun with sin and perversion. And his appeal to us is that in the midst of this world that is falling further and further away from God, we need to set our minds above. And I think even more now than ever. So when Paul talks about this thing, he's answering a couple of essential questions for us. Who are we, according to this passage? Well, first of all, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, and we have. So we're people who have been raised with Christ. Verse 3 says we're people who have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ. And verse 4 says we're about to appear with him in glory. That's who we are. That's not who we're going to be. That's who we are right now. My little children, now are you the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he returns, we'll see him as he is, we'll be like him, right? Now are we the sons of God. Second question he answers, where should we set our minds? Well, verse 2 tells us that. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. No matter what is going on the earth, we're not of the earth. We're of heaven. And so he says, set your mind on the things of the earth. And then the question might be raised, well, what does that even look like? What does it look like to set our mind on the things above? And he answers that question with verse 5. Put to death everything that is earthly within you. Things like sexual immorality and impurity and ungodly passion, evil desires, covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. And then finally in verse 6, he urges us to remember something. And that remember, the thing he wants us to remember is it's because of these wicked things that the wrath of God is coming. Now, do you agree with me that it's very difficult to stay on track and to keep our mind on things above when the things that are on the earth are so overwhelming? I mean, we're living in a time where the 24-hour news cycle will do everything it can to keep you tethered to the dust. But that doesn't change the Lord's admonition through Paul. Seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. Don't forget the things that are above. Don't forget where Jesus is. Don't forget that he's seated at the right hand of God. Don't forget that you are hid with Christ in God. Don't forget that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. This is who we are. This is where we are. We're citizens of heaven and not citizens of this world. And Paul is constantly reminding us to remember who we really are. Because when we remember who we really are, we'll take into our hearts the mission that the Lord has given us for this time. So it's very difficult. And my goal this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning and the Sunday morning after that is very simple and straightforward. I want to, all of us together, leave the things that are on this earth. We are going to blast off. And we are going to leave the things that are on the earth, and we're going to leave them on the ground where they belong for just for an hour. We can go back to it later with the cornbread and the news cycle. But just for an hour, we're going to leave it on the ground, and we're going to take Paul's admonition to consider the things that are above seriously. I want us together to leave the natural and embrace the supernatural. I want us to set our mind on the things that are above, to forget for the next few minutes about the things that conspire to tie us to this earth, and to consider heavenly things. And if the Lord allows, this we shall do. Is this a fair game plan? Okay. This is where we're going for the next couple of weeks. If you're not all about the heavenly things, hold on, there'll be other messages. So let's begin at the beginning. And my argument here, and for many years I have taught this principle, that if you look at the overarching theme of the Bible or the story of the Bible, we call this biblical theology rather than systematic theology. Biblical theology looks at the unfolding drama of redemption as it moves through the scriptures. The story of the Bible is really a story of God taking steps closer to his people. At the beginning, we see real separation, and I'm going to prove that out for you today so that we can get where we want to go and have this is really a big picture series, okay? In Exodus chapter 20, the mountain was the place where God was dwelling, where he met with Moses. It was a place that was forbidden for anyone to even touch on penalty of death. But then one day God says to Moses, come up here, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So he tells Moses, I want you and I want Nadab and Abihu and I want your brother Aaron and I want the other leaders to come a little bit away from the rest of the congregation and to come up here on the mountain. And so the 73 men, except for Moses, travel up to the mountain, but they're told to keep their distance. Moses goes higher onto the mountain. And Moses came, in verse 3, Moses came and told the people after all of the words of the Lord and all of the rules, the things that the Lord had said. And the Bible says, now watch this, you've got to imagine this, okay? Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up again. And look at this verse. And they saw the God of Israel. Now, if you're a Bible reader, and I know that you are, you know that nobody can see God and live. So this is qualified. They don't see God in all of his glory. Even Moses could never see God in all of his glory. If there's one thing about God and access to God in the Old Testament, the word restricted is the one that we should use. Access to God was very restricted, but it says that they saw the God of Israel in some way. Now, the only thing that gets described is what's under his feet, because I think that's all they really got to see. But they definitely knew that the vision that they were seeing was a vision of the Almighty God. It blew their minds. They saw the God of Israel. That's exactly what the phrase says in the Hebrew. Elohim is used here rather than Yahweh to indicate the triune God. Elohim is a plural word, indicating that we serve one God, but one God in three persons. And it says that as they're looking, there was something under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now, when it says he did not lay his hands on them, it means he didn't kill them. God did not kill them for looking upon a portion of his glory. When it says that there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, that little phrase, as it were, means there was something like. It's a really vague phrase, and it's trying to, in the best way that they can use language, I think, it's trying to show or describe that what they really saw was impossible to really describe. It was something otherworldly. It was something that they had never seen before. It's easy to say, oh, yeah, well, you know, the beach at Scarborough is like the beach at Horseneck, because you know what a beach is. When you see something, it becomes vivid that it was something like, it's trying to indicate that it's impossible to describe this. And the something like that they saw was described as a pavement of sapphire stone. The pavement of sapphire stone describes an area that appeared to have been paved over or covered with precious stones, and the text tells us it's sapphire. The problem is, sapphire back in those days is not sapphire today. It's translated sapphire because the Hebrew word is sapur. But it's probably referring to lapis lazuli, which is this beautiful stone that has a heaven-like or sky-like appearance and color. In fact, one translation translates the phrase sapphire tile work, and Durham renders it a mosaic pavement of lapis lazuli. So they're seeing what appears to be this blue pavement that they can't really describe. And he goes on to say that it was very like heaven for its clearness, and that gives us the wrong idea, because when we think of clearness, we think of transparency, that we can see through it. This Hebrew word really means purity. So it was very like heaven for its purity, or its cleanness would be a better rendering. Okay, so it's not that this blue stone was transparent. They just had a sense that they were looking at something that was uncontaminated, that was absolutely pure, that was perfect, that was reflective of the true and living triune God. The description gives us this idea of a firmament almost, almost like the dome of the sky, which is the throne room of our Creator God. The next verse tells us that he did not lay his hands on them, the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and they ate and drank. So they beheld him to some degree, and they ate and they drank, and he did not kill them for having the temerity to look in his direction. This was the Lord's blessing, right? Obviously. Now, this is not, as I said, a complete vision of God. Such a thing is impossible. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, the Lord told Moses, no man can look upon my glory and live. Nobody, a man can look upon my face and live. So you remember how he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, right? And he says, I'll pass by you, and as I pass by, you can catch a glimpse as I'm leaving, right? And Moses saw a portion of his glory. Now, I want you to see this. Do you see distance here? I am God, you are not. Know your place, keep your place, and keep your distance. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but that's not the message that we get in the New Testament. We have a very different relationship with God. We're called to walk with Jesus on roads of the Spirit in an intimate fellowship. So we're going to see how we get there and how this distance gets closed. It's a very, very beautiful thing. So in the New Testament now, so think about it. God is there and there's glory. And the glory cloud is covering the entire mountain. And there's thunder and there's lightning and all of that stuff. And you remember the passage. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. God's presence is there. The glory cloud always represents the presence of God with his people. And there's Moses and a few of the other leaders, and they're given access, and the other people have no access whatsoever. Now, we might remember something when we think about the glory of God, that things kind of changed when Jesus came. We've already studied it in our study of John, which when I get back from vacation, we're going to pick up with John again. I miss it a lot. But John chapter 1 and verse 18 reminds us that no one has ever seen God. But listen to this. Literal translation here. This is the ESV, but perfect translation. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, who's that referring to? And he is called the, what? The Theos. He is called the only God who is at the Father's side. So, when we looked upon Jesus, we were beholding the glory of God. You might remember John 1:14 that says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his, what? Glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father. So, in Jesus, the glory of God was beheld. But we're going to get there, and we're going to see how this comes together. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 11. It says, they ate and they drank before him. And this is typical because in the Old Testament, eating and drinking, usually, whenever there was a covenant that was made, eating and drinking would be, sharing a fellowship meal would be a part of that celebration and a part of that covenant. And of course, they're receiving the law here in this context, right? So it was common practice to symbolize the ratifying of a covenant with a meal. So then verse 12 says this, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Verse 15 says that Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. Now pay close attention to this cloud. I'm going to show you some things about this cloud next week that will blow your mind. If your mind is anything like mine, yours is probably bigger. My mind is all over the room in my study right now. I have very little mind with me today. When we see the disciples of Jesus enter into the glory cloud, and when we see what God says to them there and what it means to us as New Testament believers, it's amazing. So Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud, the glory cloud represents the presence of God, the divine presence. Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Verse 17, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud. This marks him out as a guy with special access. You know, you ever go to a concert or a show and you see these guys with the lanyards backstage? You know, Josh used to do that stuff, you know, be a part of the crew and everything, right? This is unbelievable access. No one has access to God like this. And to this very day, the nation of Israel reveres Moses because of it. Well, the glory of the Lord heralded the approach of the glory cloud, heralded the approach of the divine presence to meet with Moses. God's glory covered the mountain, and there after 6 days, God communed with Moses from within that glory cloud. To the people below, the glory cloud appeared to be a devouring fire, devouring everything in its presence. And during these 40 days, we know from Deuteronomy 9:9, Moses ate or drank nothing. But while only Moses was allowed to enter God's presence, God did have a plan. And God talks to Moses about that plan. And his plan is to take a step closer to the people. Now, we're seeing a picture. I'm trying to paint this picture for you this morning of a people who are really isolated from their God. They don't have this kind of, they're not on a first name basis with God. Moses is the one who is their connection with God, and that's important. And if they lose that connection, and they think they do, it's going to be disastrous. That brings the disaster in the desert, which we'll talk about in just a few moments. But God has a plan to take a step closer to the people, and he wants to talk to Moses about it. Anybody know what that step closer is? The tabernacle. The tabernacle where the presence of God would dwell in the midst of the people of God. So notice the movement of the presence of God before Moses alone to desiring to take a step toward the people. There would still be a very real distance. They still couldn't approach the Holy of Holies. Even the priests couldn't approach the Holy of Holies, except on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone could enter into the Holy of Holies. Anybody who did it at any other time would die. There's still distance with the tabernacle, but God is now very much in the midst of his people. Do you see the difference? We go from up on the mountain with Moses alone in the glory cloud to in this movable tent, this movable feast that God creates and tells Moses to construct with absolute intricate and meticulous detail. It had to be a perfect way. It had to be a precise way. Well, but the tabernacle and later the temple were designed by God to signify his presence with the people in a closer way. So Moses received this precise instructions. By the way, this is like five entire chapters of the Bible, of Exodus, receiving this instruction on how to build the tabernacle. But something happened on the way to the forum. Something happened while Moses was up on the mountain. You know what it was, right? What was it? The disaster in the desert. I call it the disaster in the desert for two reasons. Number one, it was a disaster, and it happened in the desert. So it's kind of a practical way to describe it. This is the golden calf incident. Now, I want to rethink this with you because I really have thought a lot about this recently. Here's what the scripture says. We're in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together with Aaron and said, "Up! Make us gods who will go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, and this is what always kind of blew my mind. So you would think Aaron would say to them, "Are you out of your minds?" But Aaron said to them, "Well, take off your rings and bring them over here. Let's make a calf." It says, "Take off your rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, Moses. For your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. Here's God making plans to draw closer to the people. And we have this disaster in the desert. They turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf, and they've worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them in order to make a great nation of you." Moses, do me a favor. Step aside so that I can cook these people the way they deserve to be cooked. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm sorry. When the anointing is very special, Gary, there's all kinds of biblical connections. See that? Yeah, okay. So, now I want you to consider the contrast here. Moses is with God in the glory cloud. Listen, please, please track with me here. Moses is with God in the glory cloud, and meanwhile, back on earth, the people rise up to play. And they make false gods for themselves. And Moses is up on the mountain with God. And today, people on the earth are making their own gods and mocking God and laughing God and saying, "No, thank you. We don't need you. Thank you very much anyway." And the people of God are supposed to be up on the mountain in the glory cloud with the Lord, meeting with him daily, because we're going to see as we move through this series that God has given us an access to his presence that Moses never could have dreamed of. And so when it comes to considering the times that we're living in today, the lawlessness that we're seeing, the pandemic, and everything else that will come down, we don't know what next week holds. But the prescription for us is set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And do not tether yourself to the earthly things. Things that will have no abiding effect. Things that will pass away. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. Remember that. Stay on mission. Stay purposeful. There's an amazing contrast here. And not much has changed, folks. While God's people are still doing everything they can to commune with him, to meet with him, to fellowship with him, to enter their own meeting tent with him, we do it in our devotional time, and the presence of God is right there with you in North Smithfield and in Cumberland, especially in Cumberland, and Bellingham and Blackstone and Swansea and wherever you may be from. You have an audience with heaven. So, let's stay in our story. Replacement gods are all around us, but we need to stay on track. Well, let's consider an alternative understanding of this golden calf thing, though. Something always really puzzled me about this passage. I think I may have figured it out. Something that makes more sense to me anyway. We kind of get this idea that Moses doesn't come back. Moses delays, which he does. And the people, the cat's away and the mice play. Moses, isn't that the idea we get? Moses is gone. As soon as Moses is gone for a month, woohoo! Everything we ever wanted to do. Come on, bring your perversions, everything you can possibly think of. We can do whatever we want. Now build us a golden calf. And Aaron, who actually stood with Moses and watched his brother bring upon Egypt the 10 plagues, who also walked through the Red Sea and watched the walls of the water on the left and on the right, and saw Pharaoh's tribe drowned in the tide, as the old Bob Dylan song goes. Aaron says, "Okay." Does that strike you as a little strange? You know what? Let's think about it a different way for a moment. Let's do a radical contextualization of this time. Let's consider this passage in a very strict context of the time and space in which it happened. At this time, there was no such thing as atheism. None. There were people who worshiped different gods. Some worshiped many gods. The Israelites worshiped one God. There were different belief systems, for sure. But there was no one, I mean no one at this time, no one 1,500 years before Christ, who said, hey, maybe there is no God at all. And let's think, instead of considering that the Jews, the Israelites, wanted to live out every perversion that was in their minds, and therefore asked for the calf to be, do you remember Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18 and 19? This is what it says. The people understood that their only connection to God was Moses. And this is what it says. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the people saw and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they stood afar off. Do you see a little sense of distance there? And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Their understanding is God is here, we are here, and Moses is our only connection to God, and he's gone. And at this time in history, there was no idea of a world without God. The world was full of terrors. The world was full of disease. The world was full of hardships. The world was full of want. And the idea of going through those things without God was unthinkable. So is it possible that rather than looking for an outlet for their evil desires, it was sheer fear that said to them, Aaron, you're our high priest. We're godless. We have no God. Moses is lost. He's gone. He's probably not coming back. Take everything we have. Take this. Give him your earrings. Make us a God, because this world is too terrifying a place to go through without God. And that makes a lot more sense to me why Aaron would say, okay, I get it. Not as an outlet for perversions. Of course, perversions came out because idolatry always leads perversions to perversions. But I think this had a lot to do in Moses' generation with the fear of having lost connection with God. But I'm saying all of this to indicate the distance that the people of God back in those days had with God. So this act of panic causes them to ask Aaron to build a calf, and it's, number one, a disaster, and number two, it's in the desert, so it really is a disaster in the desert. Now, because of the disaster in the desert, God speaks with Moses, and he talks to him and says what Moses is going to call a disastrous word in verse 4, 33:4. He will not go with the people. He will not go up among them. His presence will not be with them. So verse 33 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, but I will not go among you. Notice God calls him up and he's making steps. I'm entangled. He's making steps to bring his presence closer in the midst of the people, and the people pull this stunt. And so God says, I'm not going up with them. And Moses realizes what a disaster this would truly be. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Back then, putting on jewelry was a sense of celebration and prosperity. This is mourning. This is sackcloth and ashes time. So Moses The Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now in the midst of all of this, imagine the turmoil. Moses is fresh off this meeting with God in the glory cloud on the mountain. The people have ruined everything completely. I think they panicked because of their lack of God or connection to God. But whatever you want to make of that, they fail miserably. Now, Moses is in the middle of this. And he realizes, I need to keep meeting with God. Because I can't lead this people without hearing from God. And so it tells us in the very next verse, verse 7, it says that Moses used to take a tent, and he pitched it outside the camp. He pitched it outside the camp. It wasn't in, but it was outside the camp. So the camp is where the chaos is, and the people were, and the craziness was, and the debates about everything. And he went outside the camp. And he pitched a tent. This is called a tent of meeting, right? Now, the tabernacle is also called a tent of meeting, but this is a different one. This is just for Moses. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which is outside the camp. They would never go in, but they would go around it. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. Each one would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So when the divine presence was there, it was indicated by what? The glory cloud. The glory cloud on the mountain, then the glory cloud on the before the tent of meeting. It goes on to say, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, face to face, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. I have called you. Jesus said, I have called you. Friends. A mere servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but you do. He would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Unlike the relationship that Yahweh had with Israel, Moses experienced an astonishing intimacy with him. Moses had intimate fellowship with Yahweh in a special tent that he erected outside of the camp. The people would go to inquire of the Lord, possibly for spiritual guidance there. But Moses was the one who spoke with Yahweh. As I mentioned, this was not the tabernacle, but a different tent. When Moses entered the tent, notice the glory cloud was present and it would hover at the entrance. The tent was clearly a picture of the sin that had isolated the people from God. And they would see this and they would worship. And God would speak to Moses face to face, and this phrase in the Hebrew indicates an intimacy. It indicates, it's a figurative expression that indicates openness and friendship. So Moses recognized what a disaster it would be for God not to go with the people, and he interceded. In verse 15, he said, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the earth? Now notice that God's presence with Israel is the thing, not even the law, not even the other things that separate Israel, but it's God's presence with Israel that indicates that they are not like any other nation. And it's God's presence with you, believer, that makes you different and special from everyone else on this earth. And the Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Moses interceded and God agreed. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you will stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And when I take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face shall never be seen. Notice this now. No one, not even Moses, could look upon God's face and live. That kind of intimacy was just unknown until Pentecost. Notice, too, that Moses had a truly beautiful intimacy with the Lord, but it wasn't a complete intimacy. It wasn't unrestricted. He would go into the tent, and he would be before the Lord, but there were real restrictions. That kind of intimacy, that kind of unrestricted access to the Shekinah glory would have to wait until the day of Pentecost, when the Lord would come and no longer dwell in temples of stone, but make our bodies a temple of the living God. Okay. So God takes that step to be in the midst of the people. We're still in the book of Exodus. We read about it in chapter 40. God gives him this meticulous instruction, and the Bible says in Exodus 40 and verse 16, Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. And we read this same phrase 7 times in Exodus 40. Everything God told Moses to do, he did. Exactly the way God told him to do it. And then finally in Exodus 40 and verse 33, the Bible tells us that Moses completed the work. Well, what would you expect to happen? So now the tent is in the wilderness. According to the precise and meticulous design of God and the instructions that were carried out by Moses, what would you expect to happen next? Well, what happened next was that the glory of God came. Beginning in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Now watch this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of the house of all of Israel throughout their journeys. So at some point, the glory cloud, which is symbolic of the divine presence, finally has the occasion to enter the tent. It comes and it fills the temple. And the presence of God is manifested in such an overwhelming way that even Moses can't approach it. Moses, who knows something about coming into the presence of God at this point. It's the amazing power of God's glory. But God's come closer. And you'll also notice, if you know your Bible, your Old Testament history, you know that all the tribes were surrounding the tabernacle. They were all set in a certain place, and they were surrounding the tabernacle. Right in the middle was the presence of God. So the book of Exodus ends on a pretty promising note. God is now with the nation, and he's guiding them toward the promised land, but he still remains very distant. Very distant and inaccessible to them. Nobody could come close. The closest would be the high priest once a year could enter the Holy of Holies. Even those who were in the holy place, the place before the Holy of Holies, it was very, very, very difficult to get that duty. And when you did, it was very limited. You would set the incense, and they had David set up some courses where there would be different schedule for people to do that. There's distance. Now, as Israel's history continues, God eventually led the people into the land that he promised them. And as you know, God was worshipped in different places. He was worshipped in Shiloh until God allowed that place to be sacked because of their disobedience. And then eventually, God was worshipped, of course, in, this is the ruins of Shiloh, by the way, that's all that's left of the ancient city. And then eventually God was worshipped in Jerusalem, where who built him a house? Who? Solomon built him a house, right? This is called the Temple of Solomon. So where the tabernacle was a movable tent or a movable place where God's presence would dwell, this was now a solid place where God's presence would dwell. This is an amazing thing. So God allows this house to be built for him, but again, because of disobedience, that house was completely destroyed in 586 BC when the Israelites went captive to the Babylonians. Eventually, they would be let back into the land. You know, they have the exile, and then the people are let back into the land, and they rebuild the temple. Now, there's one problem with this other temple. I'll tell you about it in just a moment. It's huge. And the rebuilt temple is greatly expanded by Herod, making Herod's temple twice the size of Solomon's temple. But I believe that the Lord gives us this pretty complex history for some good reasons. So let me just review this with you very quickly. Yahweh meets with Moses on the mountain and signifies his presence with a glory cloud. Then he meets with Moses in the tent of meeting and signifies his presence with the glory cloud. And then when he filled the tabernacle, he signified his presence with a glory cloud so dramatically that even Moses could not enter. And then Solomon builds a temple for the Lord, not a tabernacle, not a tent, but a temple. And this is what happens when that temple is finally completed, according to 2 Chronicles 7:1-3. As soon as Solomon finished the prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt. There's all these sacrifices laid out. The temple is being inaugurated. And as soon as Solomon finishes the prayer, it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and they gave thanks to the Lord. Wow! So God's going to meet with his people now. God is going to indicate his presence in the midst of his people, this time in a temple, and it's indicated by the glory cloud. This is what rabbinic scholars, Jewish scholars, call the Shekinah glory. That's not a biblical word. The Shekinah means settling. It was the settling of God's presence in a certain place. This is important because God is showing that he's taking steps to get closer to the people, to dwell in the midst of the people. One thing he never did, though, he never dwelt in the people until Pentecost. And we're going to see this, and we're going to see when Jesus takes some of his disciples to a trip, on a field trip to the glory cloud next time. So the people came back, and I know that this is a little bit tedious, but that's okay. I don't mind. I don't mind if you don't mind. In fact, I don't mind if you mind. But this is so important because it's understanding this flow that is going to get us to where we're going. Now, think of it. Solomon's temple is sacked, and then it's rebuilt. And then it's expanded to Herod's temple, which is twice the size of Solomon's temple. But there's something different about this temple. Who can tell me what's different about the rebuilt temple and Herod's temple that was different than Solomon's temple? Can anyone tell me? God's glory is not there. Because in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. He prophesied during the exile. He was taken into exile. He prophesied the departure of the glory from Israel. And the glory of Israel doesn't return. It doesn't return with the exiled Jews who come. It's going to have to wait. There's going to be another temple. Now, God's glory is coming back. I'm going to show it to you next time. But God is telling us that no longer is he going to dwell from this point on. No longer is he going to dwell in temples that are made of animal skins and stone, but he's going to dwell in us. Look at these two verses. You know them well. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says, "Do you not know?" And you know what the colloquial way to say that is? The common way to say that is? Don't you get this? Don't you get this? That you, plural, y'all are God's temple, and that God Spirit dwells within you. In other words, the same way that the glory of God filled the tabernacle, in the same way that the glory of God filled the temple, now the glory of God, and by the way, we're going to see what it means that we're being changed as we behold the glory of the Lord from one level of glory to another in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We'll see it next time. But I want you to imagine this. God has filled his temple again. In such an astonishing way, creating an intimacy that was unimaginable to any Old Testament saint. Why? Because in the church age, we needed that kind of intimacy to fulfill the mission that God has for us to fulfill. Do you know what it is? It's to warn the world that the door of the ark is closing. In another place, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Don't you get it? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within, which is, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own, believer. Therefore, this word, purpose clause in the Greek, therefore, you've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body, receptacles of the glory of God. Now just wait until we move into the New Testament next week, and wait till we see what happens with Jesus' disciples as they enter into the glory cloud and what they mean. And I'm going to tell you next week what it really means for Peter to say, maybe we ought to build some booths. That wasn't such an outrageous thing to say. It was a wrong thing to say. But it makes perfect sense when we consider it in its proper context. But you don't want to stay here with me all afternoon. See how they lie? Even God's people. Watch this now. If you've been raised with Christ, and you have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. For you are dead, or you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, and that's soon, you will also appear with him in glory. Put so therefore, knowing this, put to death everything that is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, that is evil passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. So now, 2020, I don't know what month it is, but 2020, in the midst of the chaos, we're to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are of this world. Even in the midst of people running to and fro, we're to set, to fix our mind on the things that are above and not on the things of this world. Even though the rest of the world has made a decision to fashion their own gods and to rise up and play, set your mind on the things above. When the Bible says, by the way, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6, that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, that word play means to laugh, to sport, to jest, to mock, to insult. And that's exactly what the world does to our God today. They mock him, they insult him, they jest against him. Oh, who's your God? Oh, you're going to tell me about the talking snake? It's not going to be so funny in just a little while, I promise you. Even then, even now as then, though the rest of the world forgets about God and mocks him, we need to set our mind on the things above. And God has given us not only the ability to do this, but a place to do it. Our own personal tent of meeting. A place where we can go. You can go there this afternoon if you want. You can go tomorrow morning. And if you go into the presence of God, it's going to look different from all of you because you're carrying the temple with you. Whenever you sit down and you acknowledge the presence of God and you get quiet in his presence, or you read his word in your presence, or sing the song that we sang today in his presence, whenever you do it, you have an audience with God. You have an intimacy with God that Moses never had with God. And the devil will do everything he can to help us to forget that. Because if he can, we can go through this life never losing our salvation, but never impacting life for the kingdom. So we go and we meet in our own tent of meeting. The world is going to tell us that this whole business about the presence of God is something that weak-minded people have invented so that they don't have to experience the terrors of this life. But believers know better. People who love Jesus know better. We know that God's presence is not only real, but it's completely transformational. It changes us. Oh, man, wait till we talk about Moses' face. Wait till I explain to you why Michelangelo's statue of Moses has horns. And how many people have died because of it. 2 weeks from today. They'll tell us that this whole business of the presence of the Lord is nonsense, but we know that the presence of God takes what is broken and heals it. We know that it takes what's lost and brings it back to the Father. It rejuvenates the strength of the weary. It brings light to the darkest of places. It pours rain upon the parched, dry spiritual life that we go through sometimes when we feel distant from the Lord. We might say that the whole Bible, I'm going to kill myself up here today. We might say that the whole Bible is this picture of God moving closer to his people, desiring to meet his people. And having said that, we have all of the stories that we have of God meeting all different kinds of people in different kinds of places at different kinds of times. And every time he meets these people, he meets them just as they are. So God is there meeting the wrestling Jacob and the disobedient Jonah. He's there with the trusting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the thrice denying Peter. He meets the bargaining Abraham and the outcast Hagar. He meets the discouraged Elijah and the guilty high priest Joshua. He meets with the weary sinner and he meets with the overwhelmed disciple. And listen to this, are you ready for it? He meets with you and I! In our own tent of meeting, if we want it. If we want it. It's available for me tomorrow. I can choose to enter in or not. Each of these stories are recorded in order to teach us something absolutely essential about our spiritual life in the year 2020. And here it is. God longs to meet us right where we are. He longs to make known to us the reality of his presence. He longs to refresh us with his nearness. We're created to encounter him, to fellowship him, to sit before him, to receive fresh manna from his hand. And our souls never find rest in this life until we find it in his rest. We'll never truly be satisfied until we come to walk in the experience for which we were created and born again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So, the next chapter, after the people rose up to play, Moses took this tent and he pitched it outside of the camp. Outside the camp, far off from the camp is what it actually says. And he called it the tent of meeting. Now, a couple things. He didn't just talk about this. He did it. He pitched the tent outside the camp, far off from the camp, outside the noise and the chaos and the sin and the cares of the day and the thousand things that were competing for his time. Moses was busier than we are. He was leading an entire nation. And the busier he got, the more he realized that he absolutely needed to get away from the rest of the camp and meet with God. And it was there in the Lord's presence that he received the peace that he needed to continue through all of the oppositions that he faced from the people. And it was there in the Lord's presence that he learned exactly what the Lord wanted him to do next. And it was there in the Lord's presence that Moses found the understanding that he needed to meet the challenges of his own day and to put them in their own proper perspective. And you know what? You go into your meeting tent. And then you see if all of the stuff that we're seeing in this world doesn't come right into its perspective. You spend some time thinking about the things above instead of the things about, that are on this world. And you see, if God doesn't give you perspective for this day. In Moses' day, they were running out of food. But you know what Moses came to figure out? That God was about to make it rain food. In his day, water was becoming scarce, but God was just about, and God told him, he was just about to turn a rock into a river. Moses got perspective at that time. Sure, they were going to be cornered at the Reed Sea or the Red Sea, but God was about to make that swampy sea bottom dry land, and they were going to be delivered. So what are our challenges? And let me ask you, where do you think that we're going to get perspective to meet the challenges of our own day? 24-hour news cycle? That make their money by panicking people? No. Where are we going to get the perspective we need? In our own tent of meeting. You think God will do less for us than he did for Moses? No way. We who are his very temple, we who he filled so spectacularly, as we'll see next time. Church, it is possible for us to transcend the fears of pandemic and lawlessness and the racial problems that we're having and all of these things that threaten us, that worry us, that keep us up at night in some cases. There is a way to transcend it, and it's to find that tent of meeting, erect it yourself, outside of the camp, far away from the camp. And those who have set their mind on earthly things will never see this. All they're going to see is the earth. But to those of us who are setting our mind on the things above, on the things as they truly are, we're going to see things the way God wants us to see them, and they'll be in their proper perspective. Not only does Jesus beckon us into his presence, but he also promises us a precious blessing if we'll only come. And here's what he says. If you come, if you meet with me, here's what I'll do for you. I'll not only give you perspective and all these other things we talked about, I'll give you my joy. Mark gets two joys. I'll give you my joy. Why? Because you make known to me the path of life, and in your what? In your presence there is fullness of joy. So now we leave with homework. And that homework is to go to our own private tents of meeting, to encounter the Lord there, expecting that each encounter will truly change us and move us from glory to glory. And we're going to see in some pretty radical detail what that means next week. We're going to see how the disciples, and we're going to the New Testament next week. We're going to see how the disciples in the New Testament experienced this glory cloud and what it means for us today. Amen? Hallelujah. Okay, so all right, let me pull you back to the earth, because you don't want to be driving while you're heavenly minded. But keep these things in the heart, and please, you know what would be a great thing to do? Take an index card and write out Colossians 3, 1-6. Throw it on your refrigerator. If you're anything like me, you'll see it a lot. And you put it on the refrigerator. Read it every time, and just remind yourself as you go through that this is God's prescription for the time that we're living in. Set your mind on things above, and you know what? All will be well. It won't be well with the world, but all will be well with you. Amen? All right, Pastor Dave is going to lead us in our benediction, but first let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning together. We know everyone here, Father. We thank you so much for each one that was able to come out. We thank you for those who are still not able to join us, Father, for one concern or another. Just be with them, Father. Continue to minister to them. And as we move forward in this little series, Lord, we pray that you would truly help our hearts to be focused on the things that are above, to insulate us, not to isolate us, but to insulate us from the wickedness that we see all around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. If anyone's here and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I just want you to know that you're a sinner just like I am and everyone else in this room, and your sin has offended a holy God. God loves you so much, though, that he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for your sin, to take away the thing that was separating you from the Father. And when Jesus went to the cross, every one of my filthy sins and yours was put upon him. And God the Father judged your sin and my sin in our place, in Jesus. Jesus paid the price for those sins. And now he says, if you'll only believe that I did it, believe that I came to this earth, that I died, that I was buried, that I rose again from the dead, you can have salvation and an eternity with the Father. You can have the kind of intimacy with God that we talked about this morning. It's yours. If you feel that the Lord is moving on your heart this morning, if you feel like your eyes have been opened, if you feel like you have a need, then you can pray along with me. I'm going to say a little prayer. You can follow along and pray this to your Father. The prayer doesn't save you. There's nothing magic in the words. It's the faith that leads you to pray that will save your soul. You can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I know that you're holy and that my sin has offended you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died for me, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. I'm putting my faith in you this morning, Jesus. Come into my life. Make me whole. Create a new intimacy between me and God. With the help of your Holy Spirit, help me live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.